We're in a new book, so I need to give a little bit of an introduction to 2 Peter, especially 2 Peter, and let me tell you why. Probably more than any other book in the Bible, the authenticity of 2 Peter is questioned. And it comes from critical Greek scholars, men who know a lot more Greek than I do, that really have studied the Greek in detail. And in studying 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they see major differences between the sentence structure and the vocabulary used in the two books. Now, I've studied some Greek, and I've read both of these texts in Greek, and there are some differences. And probably more than any other groupings of book, 1 Peter and 2 Peter does have some differences in sentence structure and vocabulary. What's funny to me, though, is that these same liberal scholars say that Paul couldn't have wrote Colossians because the Greek is too much like Ephesians. So somebody must have copied it. So when you're dealing with liberal scholars, they're going to find some way to criticize the text no matter what. Now, I kind of clued you in on this a little bit in our study last week as we ended up. In verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the last little bit of text we looked at, Peter writes there that this was written by Silvanus, our faithful brother, I consider him, I have written to you briefly. In other words, he used Silvanus as an amanuensis, is the term that these Greek scholars used. In other words, somebody else penned this letter for him. And more than likely what Peter did, he dictated this to Silvanus, 1 Peter, in Hebrew or Aramaic, and Silvanus wrote it down into Koine Greek, which is what we have. Now that would account for probably whose vocabulary would have been used in that case, Greek vocabulary. In sentence structure, it would have been Silvanus's. So that definitely there would be a difference, saying Peter wrote 2 Peter, between the vocabulary and the sentence structure between the two books. And I think that's probably the main reason we've got these extreme differences. Even if Peter had dictated this in Greek, word for word, and given Silvanus the sentence structure, I'm of the opinion, and several conservative scholars are of the opinion, and I don't group myself with conservative scholars, but I'm of the opinion, I go along with these conservative scholars, that there's not enough differences in the words, and there's too many similarities. They ignore the similarities between the two books. So really, when it's all said, I believe that Peter wrote Peter. Now, they believe, these liberal scholars believe, that an anonymous writer wrote 2 Peter. In other words, this guy wanted to share his theology with the world, but he was unknown in the world, so he put Simon Peter's name on the book, and that way it gave it credibility. That's what many of the scholars believe. And that's what's called in if you studied theology in school, if you studied the Greek in school, is what they call it, pseudepigrapha. You know what I call it? It's called a fraud. That's really what it is. It's simply put, it's a fraud. And I have to struggle with that. You know why I believe Simon Peter wrote this book? Look at the first two words in 2 Peter. What are the first two words you read? Simon Peter. Now, if Simon Peter didn't write this, what do we have here? We have a fraud. I believe that God inspired all 66 books of the canon. I believe that. Now, the external evidence on this book, if you study the external evidence, if you look at with the so-called church fathers, many of them don't cite 2 Peter, so that's why, again, the liberal scholars will say that 2 Peter shouldn't be included in the canon. First of all, those are so-called church fathers, and some of the church fathers do cite 2 Peter. Origen and Clement of Alexandria both cite 2 Peter. I'm of the opinion that, I'm not just of the opinion, I believe this deep in my heart, that God inspired all 66 books of the canon. That God was in the process not only of the writing of these books, but also of putting together of the canon. Now, let me tell you what didn't happen. And if anybody tells you this did happen, they're wrong. God did not, remember how he wrote the Ten Commandments? What did he do? They were written with the finger of God. I mean, he supernaturally on stone wrote the Ten Commandments. The Bible that you have in your hand was not written that way. It was written by human beings just like you and me. But we have to believe that God inspired those human beings. And we have to believe that God inspired how the books that were accepted as the canon were put together. And you can go all the way back. I mean, the canon in the Old Testament was established in the days of Jesus. In fact, Jesus and Paul and all of our authors quote from that Old Testament canon. So that was established way back hundreds of years before Christ. And then you can go back as early as 150 A.D. and you can find these 66 books being used by certain sects of Christianity as their canon. And by the Council of Nicaea in 325, these 66 books were established as canon. A lot of people struggle with that. And they want to say the Bible's just a bunch of books written by a bunch of men and it's got all sorts of errors and it really doesn't flow together. Well, let me tell you what, they've never studied the Bible if they believe that. Because if you study the Bible, if you study it in detail from Genesis to Revelation, you are amazed at the congruity of these books. You're amazed at the historical accuracy of these books. You won't question these books at all if you study them by the Holy Spirit from Genesis to Revelation. You won't question them. You will be amazed at their accuracy. With all that said, let me say this. Whether or not you believe this is the Word of God or not, is a matter of faith. That's what it's going to boil down to. Because nobody was there when they wrote all of these writings. The earliest Greek text we have a text from John that dates about 70 AD. I mean, those are the earliest texts, and those are just fragments of a text. You've got to take this as the Word of God by faith. These 66 books. When I got saved on August the 23rd, 1989, several things happened in my life that day. One of the things that happened to me that day was that God put in my heart, this is the Word of God. I knew it, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And when I went off to seminary and people were saying, well, Peter didn't write 2 Peter. That stuff didn't bother me a bit because I knew they were wrong. Or either the Holy Spirit in me is a liar. The Holy Spirit says, this is the Word of God. Now, this is what I challenge you with if you struggle with these 66 books as being the canon of God. Let me tell you what you do. And I told somebody this week. Get on your knees before God. And you take this word and you say, Lord, take the Quran, take the Jehovah's Witness Bible, take the Mormon Bible, take all these Bibles that are out there, take them all and lay them out before God and say, God, which one of these is your word? I promise you this. He will tell you which one is His Word. If you're willing to submit to that Word and by faith believe that that's His Word. He doesn't throw pearls to swine. So if you're not going to submit to His Word, He doesn't care what word you read. Okay? He gives us this for a reason. This is a love letter from God. So by faith, we accept this as the truth of God. With all of that said, let's talk about the date of this book. The date. Most scholars believe that Peter wrote this in the latter years of his life. He wrote it before Paul's death, and we believe Paul died somewhere around 65 A.D. Because he mentions Paul. It's kind of cute what he says about Paul. He says, Paul, you know, Paul's really difficult to understand. I mean, he definitely had studied Paul's letters. But apparently he was writing while Paul was still alive because I think he would have mentioned the fact, the former apostle Paul. He doesn't say that. He writes as if Paul is still alive. So probably this book was written sometime before Paul's death, late in Peter's life, probably in the early 60s A.D., if that really matters to you. An outline of the book. I put an outline in your bulletin. Let me tell you something about the first few lines of Peter. You're going to see today, and we're just going to get started in it. It is power-packed with great truths that will really bless you if you'll really pay attention to it. I mean, they're life-changing truths. Just these first few verses we're going to look at today will change your life if you really, really give them great attention in your life. But he starts out, and the reason I introduce it like that, look at that first Roman numeral there, number one. The conduit of God's power is the knowledge of Christ. That's what Peter's going to tell us in these first chapter. He's going to tell us that through Christ, all things pertaining to life are all things pertaining to life and godliness. We're going to be looking at that today. Fruitful Christian growth is through the knowledge of Christ. Trusting in the knowledge of Christ. He's going to tell us about trusting in the knowledge of Christ in the last part of chapter 1. I mean, it kind of reminds me of Paul. Paul, if you read Ephesians, Colossians, what's Paul constantly saying? He's saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And in this first chapter of Peter, Peter's going to do the same. He's going to tell us that everything that we have for living godly comes through Christ. Okay? All right, then Roman number two, he's going to tell us to watch out for false teachers. See, that's where by faith you've got to come to some absolute truth and accept something as absolute truth. And God has to put that in your heart, friends, because there are all sorts of aberrations out there. And so Peter's going to give us a strong warning to watch out for this. Okay? And then all of you prophecy nuts, guess what the last chapter is about? It's about the end of time. So we're going to get a little mini revelation as we cover the last chapter of 2 Peter. With that introduction done, let's dig into this first few verses. And as I said earlier, this is really some powerful stuff that he's going to give us right from the very beginning. I mean, what I call some theological bombshells. If you want to prepare yourself, and that's what he's preparing us for, to rebuke false teachers, to rebuke their teaching in your heart, then he's going to get you prepared for that early, right in these first few verses, right in this first chapter. Then he's going to go and talk about false teachers. But if you ground yourself in the facts in chapter 1, in the truths in chapter 1, it's like they've said the way they teach the treasury workers to spot counterfeit money isn't showing them counterfeit money. They have them examine the real money over and over and over again until they can spot it. And that's really what Peter's trying to do here. He wants you to see all these great truths, and then he's going to tell you how people have these aberrations of truth and how you have to beware of that. But if you get these great truths down by the Spirit of God, you're not going to have any of those problems. So let's dig right in here. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a little side note there. Simon Peter, a bondservant. A bondslave. What's a bondslave? A bondslave who's somebody who's given his freedom, but he gives his freedom back and chooses to be a slave of his master for the rest of his life. See, Peter was a bondservant to Jesus Christ, a bondslave to Jesus Christ. That's what really all of us should be. Now, he says, I'm a bondslave, an apostle, yes. Peter was one of the original 12. That's a great honor. There's no doubt about that. Just like Mary was a great woman, Peter is a great apostle. But he was a bondslave. That's what he saw himself first of all as. He says, of Jesus Christ. And he writes, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he says obtained. That word is critical right there. What does that mean? That means it was a gift. He didn't earn that faith. It was a gift. He obtained that faith. Now, there's no doubt Peter knew about the writings of Paul. There's no doubt Peter knew what the heart of Jesus was. There's no doubt he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 2, or back to Ephesians chapter 2. And this is a verse I think sometimes it is misinterpreted. We all can quote it, or most of us can quote it. But look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. Go back to Ephesians. I was just going to read this and make a point, but I think we need to look at it one time, because we quote this verse all the time, and I think we miss the main point sometimes. You know this verse, Ephesians 2, 8. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Now, let me tell you the way most people interpret this verse. What's the gift? Salvation. It is the gift. It says, for grace you have been saved. But that's not what Paul's referring to when he refers to the gift. He says, for grace you have been saved. Yes, that's a gift. That word grace there can be interpreted gift too. For by gift you have been saved through faith. And that faith, what Paul says there, I might have said Peter a while ago, it's Paul. What Paul said there, that is not of yourselves. Your faith is a gift too. That's what Paul is saying there. A lot of people think, well, if I muster up faith, then God will give me salvation. No, your faith is a gift too. It's been obtained. You haven't earned your faith. You don't work up your faith by your own righteousness. You don't work up your faith by your own effort. Your faith is obtained. Spurgeon put it like this. Let me read this quote. He said, faith does not grow in someone's heart by nature. It is a thing obtained. It is not a matter that springs up by the process of education. It comes not from learning or imitation, but from regeneration. It is a gift of God. See, even your faith is something obtained. Now look back at verse number 1, because this is what's really exciting here. I want all of you to get this down. Back to 2 Peter verse 1. To those who obtain like precious faith. Remember back in 1 Peter? What was one of Peter's favorite words? See, here's again why I don't struggle with this being Peter. What was one of Peter's favorite words? It was precious. Your salvation's precious. Jesus is precious. The blood is precious. Everything's precious that has to do with Christ. Well, your faith is precious. That means it's of greatest value to you. Now, let me tell you what's exciting here, what he says right here. He says, to those who have obtained what kind of faith? Like faith. You know what that like means right there? It means equal to, of equal value. Of equal value with us, with the great apostle Paul. That's what he's saying right there. You've obtained a faith. You didn't earn it. But you've obtained a faith equal to that of the apostle Paul. Think about that. Now you know all the apostles had the same faith. God had given them that faith. They had obtained that faith. But who was the apostle that walked on water? It was Peter. See, you obtained the same faith. Those other apostles, they were going to walk on that water. They had the same faith as Peter. But they weren't going to walk on that water. They could have walked out on that water. The whole 12 of them wouldn't have been a sight walking on water. They could have walked on water too, but they didn't exercise their faith. Peter exercised that faith that he had. And Peter says that you have that's he's writing to us, to all the church. He's saying to those who obtained the same equal faith to us, you have the same faith that Peter has. See, you know, we tend to quantify faith. We say, boy, she's got a lot of faith. Oh, he doesn't have much faith. You ever heard those terms? I think I've used that before. I don't have much faith in this matter. Friends, it's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of will. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be moved, and it will be moved. How much faith? See, Jesus was trying to make a point there. Faith is not quantity. If you have faith, that faith obtained from God, you have the faith to move mountains. That's really what he's saying right there. Why is it equal? Why is our faith equal? Why do we have the same faith as the Apostle Peter? He tells us. He says, because it's by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do you get that faith? You get it by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you add to that? No, you can't add to that. Friends, that's how we're saved, not of works. We're saved by, and the faith comes through our salvation. That is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How was the great apostle Peter saved? He was saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How was rotten George Llewellyn saved? By the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you look at this little passage right here, that last half of that verse will refute almost every false teacher there is out there. If you get that down, and friends, the way it reads there is the way it reads in the Greek, I can tell you right now. And so they can't do anything with this. But the truth is right there. How are we saved? I mean, the cults have two major differences between our theology and theirs. Let me tell you what they are. First of all, they believe it's Christ plus works. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's some major denominations, and I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to name them. But they believe that too. They might not tell you that, but they believe that too. It is not salvation plus works. The other thing that the cults believe that you can refute right here in this verse is that Jesus is not God. See, there's two errors that right there in that last part of that verse you can use to refute any type of cult that you're going to run up against. All right, now, he says, first of all, it's by righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. This past Wednesday night, we looked at the story of the centurion whose slave was sick. And I want to turn there for a minute because we looked at it. Most of y'all don't come on Wednesday night, so I want to kind of review that story real quick because it really has the key to salvation in it. And a lot of times that's a story that's the meaning of it's misinterpreted. So I want to look at it real quickly here, and it's a review for you guys that were here Wednesday night. But go to Luke chapter 7, if you will, for a second. Luke chapter 7. Put your little thing back in 2 Peter, your little strap, and put your finger there. I'm just going to read the whole thing, the little story there. It's short, so it won't take us but a minute. Beginning in verse 1. He says, now when Jesus had concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And in verse 2, we pick up the story. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, we learned the other night that he heard that Jesus was there. He knew about Jesus. He sent his elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they had come to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. Now see, that in the Jews' eyes, this centurion was worthy. He was owed this favor because of his worthiness. Now see where they're getting it wrong from the very beginning? It says, for he loves our nation and he has built us a synagogue. Man, that was all he had needed to do for the Jews. Love the Jewish nation, love Israel, build a synagogue you're in, man. You're deserving. He says in verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. Now watch this. Now how's the centurion said? For I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to look you in the face. It's like Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinner. When he realized who Jesus was, when Jesus did that miracle with the fish, he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. Well, this centurion has learned about Jesus. He's seen his miracles. He's heard about his miracles. And he's smart enough to realize that God is at work. And he says, I'm not even worthy to look you in the face. For I'm also, he says, say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. See, I've got all of this authority. And this is where people, I think, miss it. They think that when Jesus tells him he has great faith, the reason he tells him he has great faith is that he has faith enough that Jesus doesn't have to be there to do the miracle. I mean, that may be part of his faith, but that's not really the test of his faith. Going on, he says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. We looked at that the other night. Jesus only did that twice, said that twice in the Bible. One time in a negative way, this time in a positive way. There was only one thing that marveled Jesus in his whole life on this earth, at least as far as we know, was this centurion's faith. He says, and why? He says, because I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Because all of you people think you're worthy, and none of you are worthy, and this pagan centurion has learned that he's not worthy. And that's why his faith is great. And that faith, yes, is great enough that he doesn't have to see me perform the miracle. I don't have to come there. He knows I have that power. And because he knows I have that power, he knows he is unworthy. See? As Peter says there, he says, it's the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness. All of us are unworthy. Now again, the second thing that the cults will try to tell you is this. They will try to tell you that Jesus is not God. He's a God. Well, they got to adjust their Bibles here, friends. They got to do some major refining of their Bibles. Because what does Peter say? He says, by the righteousness of what? Our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, friends, I know enough Greek to tell you this much. There is one definite article right there that's used. The. There is one definite article. It modifies both God and Savior in the same gender. It modifies both God and Savior. And when you have that type of construction, it demands that you translate that the way the New King James translates it right here. It's not God and our Savior. It's our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Really, it's the God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, our God. That's really the way it reads. Now, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that Jesus is God, but He's a God, that He's a created God. Actually, the Mormons will tell you, they'll argue with you, they'll say, oh, we believe just like you. He's not a created God, but they're Gnostics. Their religion is as old as time. The Gnostics believe that there's this great Father God way out there, and He emanates these sparks. And from these sparks comes these other gods. And Jehovah God happens to be the biggest spark that came off this great Father God. And then from Jehovah God is Jesus God. That's what the Mormons believe. And then there's these other sparks that emanate from Jesus. And hey, if you get right with God, you get to be a spark too. You get some of those Jesus sparks laid on you. You talk about a crazy religion. And you become a God too. And when I was living in Las Vegas, I would go to some of these Mormons' houses, and they would have pictures of their planet. You know, the way they dreamed their planet to be, and beautiful pictures, you know. And they were going to be God of that planet. They believed that. Because to them, Jesus is a God. The Jehovah Witnesses will tell you there's Jehovah God, and then Jehovah created His Son God, Jesus. And Jesus becomes a God, and they've got to twist and turn. So when you get their King James version of the Bible, it's a different King James version of the Bible than the King James version of the Bible you have. Let me warn you about that. Let me tell you the problem with all that. How can you have more than one God? First of all, God, by its very definition, means there's only one God. I mean, I wrote down Webster's definition here somewhere. Webster says that God is the supreme and ultimate reality. Now, I like that definition. Can there be two supreme? You're not supreme if there's two of you. Can there be two ultimate realities? No. There can only be one supreme and one ultimate reality, and that's why the Shema begins. Moses in Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, one Lord." Now, you know, what's funny about all this, they accuse us of being polytheist. They say, you guys believe in the Trinity. You believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yes, we believe in that. But we believe also, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God." We believe that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God and that Jesus, as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Friends, there are not three individual gods. If you get into that, you are a polytheist. There is one God who manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Y'all follow me there. Okay, so we're not polytheists. We believe in one God. Jehovah God is the Holy Spirit. Jehovah God is in Jesus Christ. Jehovah God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. I am the Alpha, the Omega, Jesus says in Revelation, the Almighty. You can't have two Almighties. So none of us are polytheists as Christians. They're the polytheist. Okay? And they want to tell you that the vice versa. So, again, he gives us that right here. Now we can go on to verse. Oh, let me say one other thing, too. Here's another problem, or another answer to false teaching. He puts in there intentionally, it's by the righteousness of our God and what? Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's real clear on that. You know what he's saying right there? That your Savior, the only person who can save you is who? God. Friends, you can't save yourself by your works. You couldn't hang on a cross and save yourself. You couldn't hang on a cross and save anybody else. You got to remember that the sins of the entire world for all time were placed on Jesus at that cross, and nobody could take that but God. Nobody. You wouldn't last an infinite portion of a second on that cross with those sins laid on you. Only God can die for our sins. Only God can be our Savior. And if Jesus is not God, then you have no salvation. And I'm talking about the ultimate God. The supreme God. The supreme being. The Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty. That's who Jesus is. All right, now we can go to verse number 2. I mean, this gets even better here. He says, grace and peace be added to you. Is that what he says? Oh, I like Peter's math, man. Peter uses divine, what I call divine math. Grace and peace. You know, Paul says, grace and peace to you. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I know enough about math to know you can solve equations and you can solve problems a lot faster with multiplication than you can addition. In almost every case, just a few. You're a lot better off doing the multiplication than you are the addition. And what he's talking about here, he's talking about grace and peace in rapid progression. He's talking about God giving that to you so fast you can't take it. Man, I want that. You want grace like that? You want peace like that? He tells you how to get it. Where does it come? It comes in your efforts, in your good works, in your church attendance, in your Bible reading. Man, yeah, really indirectly it does. I tricked you on that one. Well, where does it come? It comes in the knowledge of God. You want grace and peace to be multiplied in your life? It comes in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get it multiplied, not just the grace you get at salvation. We're talking about grace and peace multiplied on top of grace upon grace, Jesus said in John chapter 1. Multiplied grace, multiplied peace. And it comes in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Now that word knowledge, Peter uses an interesting word there. He uses the normal word for knowledge is gnosis. Gnostics. That word Gnostic you've heard before, that comes from the word gnosis, which simply means knowledge. Peter uses the word epignosis, the Greek word epignosis, which means it doesn't just mean knowledge, it means a full and rich knowledge. Vincent says it like this, it is a living and penetrating knowledge. Now, how do you get that kind of knowledge? Well, you get it through Bible study. You get it through prayer. That's part of it. But you know how you really get it? That kind of knowing is the kind of knowledge I have about Eli and Nathan. See, now I know their birthdays. I know some things about them, but I have a living knowledge of them because I'm in relationship with them. I probably know more about them than they know about themselves. They don't think I do, but I probably do know some things that they don't know about themselves. They know some things about me that I don't know about myself because of this living relationship. See, you don't get that kind of knowledge just by getting a bunch of historical facts. You get that kind of knowledge in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you start getting that kind of knowledge, friends, what you get grace and peace multiplied. Now, it gets even better. Look at verse number 3. I want everybody, you want a verse that you can put on an index card, stick it on your forehead. You know how the Jews stick those things on the forehead? Just tape it to your forehead. I mean, don't do that. You might get some persecution out of that. Put it in your purse. Put it in your wallet. Put it in your pocket. Because this verse right here, man, has got a lot of great truth in it. Listen to what it says. As His divine power has given to us, who's us? Peter, me and you. We are of like faith. We have that same divine power available to us that Peter had available when he walked on water. That's what he's saying right there. He says, as His divine power has given to us all How much? All things. Now, I got to tell you, I got to give you another Greek lesson here. The word all in Greek is a special word. Y'all have had this before. What does all mean in Greek? All. Y'all are great Greek students. It means all. Man, look, watch this. You see what he's saying right here? His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Whoa! Everything you need in life. Everything you need to live godly in this life. He's already given it to you. That's what he's saying right there. Man, I tell you what. That's one of the richest, most fascinating passages you'll see in the Bible if you can get that thing down. See, your faith is supernatural faith. It's backed by divine power. The same power, again, that parted the Red Sea. The same power that let Peter walk on water. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That divine power is in you. That's what he's saying right there. Now, that's the word dunamis, and I know you've heard this comparison before. That word dunamis is the word that we translate, or we use, our English words come from, dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. And all of that really applies to what he's saying right here. I mean, divine power is more explosive than any dynamite you'll ever see. It's more powerful and produces more energy than any dynamo on this earth, I promise you. Friends, that's the kind of power that you have given to us. And what's it given to us for? He says, for all things. Now people say, well, this is for the ministry. This is for the children ministers. This is for when I'm at church and we're doing worship. This is for when I'm at church and I'm listening to the pastor. No, what is it for? It's for all things, not that pertain to church, but that pertain to what? Life and godliness, all things. William MacDonald wrote it like this. He said, he described it this way. He said, ultimate strength is at our disposal. Through the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the believer can serve valiantly. He can endure patiently. He can suffer triumphantly. And if need be, he can die, we don't like that part, gloriously. I mean, that's the kind of power that you have available to you for all things. You know what all things of life are? Man, that's all your needs of life. That's all your desires in life. Everything you desire to be, is that power is available to you. That divine power is available to you. You want to excel in your job? You've got divine power available to you. You want to excel in your ministry? You've got divine power available to you. You want to excel in your marriage? There's divine power available to you. You want to excel in school? There's divine power available to you. You want to excel in the sport you participate in? There's divine power available to you. Friends, explosive power, dynamic power, divine power is available for all things that pertain to life. Whatever you're doing in life that's right, it's available to you. And you want to live godly, and if you're a Christian, shouldn't we want to live godly? Well, then it's available to us to live a godly life in an ungodly world. That power is available. And you can't say, well, I can't live godly in this world. It's just too bad. And I'm just sucked into it. No, the power is available for you to live godly and to stand up for godly things in your life. That divine power is available. Let me tell you something about power, though. All power, the power that runs these lights, travels through some type of conduit, doesn't it? Gas and oil? Through what? A pipeline. There's some type of conduit that carries that power. So what carries, we need to learn this. How many of you want all divine power for all your life? It'd be great, wouldn't it? You gotta take care of the conduit. What's the conduit? Peter gives us through, the word through. Look at verse 3. What's it carried through? It's carried through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. See, there's that word epinosis again. That's that, not gnosis, not just a set of facts, but epinosis. I mean, you want the divine power for all things that pertain to life and godliness? You're only going to get it if you got the pipeline working. That power comes through the epinosis of Him. Who's Him? Jesus Christ, who called us by glory and virtue. So if you want divine power and you're not experiencing divine power in whatever you're doing, and God's not helping you in whatever you're doing, then somewhere you got a crack in your pipeline. Somewhere you've got a problem in your epinosis. Somewhere you're not dealing properly in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that kind of power comes through knowing Jesus Christ in a real and penetrating and living relationship. That's what epinosis is. See, that's what he's saying there. And then, this is where the King James, I really think, fails a little bit here. It says, he's called us by his glory and virtue. Those of you who have the NASB, the NIB, correctly adds, there's a little Greek word there that is translated his own. And the two there, just the little preposition to, is really translated according to. And the word virtue there is really better translated excellence. And I think maybe the NASB gets this pretty close. So let me read you the way this should read. It says, through the knowledge of Him who called us according to His own glory and excellence. You follow what that's saying right there? What it's saying is, He hasn't called you to mediocrity and failure. He's called you to His glory and His excellence. To godly glory, to godly excellence. Why has He called you to that? Why does He have this divine power that you get through this pipeline of Jesus Christ? Why is it there? So that you will glorify Him on this earth. He doesn't want you failing in your job. He doesn't want you failing in your marriage. He doesn't want you failing in your sport, in your school, or whatever. He's given you the power to excel. He's called you by His own, according to His own glory and excellence. Now see, our dilemma is twofold. One is, we've lowered the standard. We've accepted mediocrity, and that's okay with us. Someone, when we were over at the other church, came up to me when they heard we were looking for a building, and I think they were kind of teasing with me, and I'm not putting them down for saying this. I'm sure some other people in here thought the same thing. They said, "Why don't we just stay here? You know, I kind of like it the way it is. I kind of like things the way they are. You know, the Sunday night's nice, and we can come over here and just live," I'll add this, "in mediocrity." That's fine. Friends, that is not God's standard. And we haven't reached His standard yet by any means here at Calvary Chapel of Lafayette. But I'm not going to pastor a church where the standard is mediocrity, because God wants us not just to enjoy ourselves on Sunday night and have a little get-together. He wants us to reach out to this community for His glory, for His virtue, for His excellence. Amen. And then the other dilemma is that we've set a really high standard. We understand that God's standard is much higher than ours. And we don't want mediocrity, and we don't want to fail. But we just don't know how to get all these things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, see, Peter's told us. You get it through epinosis. You get it through a living and penetrating relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the terrorists in Iraq have learned. They're not real smart guys, I got to tell you. They don't impress me with their ingenuity. But they were smart enough to realize that if you blew up the pipeline, you stop the flow of oil. So they blow up the pipelines, and what happens to the oil pumps? They have to shut down. That happened right here in the United States back in August of last year. Do you remember when they had the leak in the Alaskan pipeline, and the oil began to pour out onto the ground? And what did they have to do? I mean, they were just pouring oil out on the ground. It wasn't going anywhere. So they had to shut down the oil wells and basically slow down all the production in the refineries. Why did they have to do that? Because you got to have, I mean, you don't want to pump oil into the ground, and you got to have oil for the refinery to work. You know that the devil works just like those Iraqi terrorists. You know where he strikes at you? He strikes at you at your pipeline. He strikes at your epinosis, at your living relationship with Christ. And he doesn't have to do much to do it. He just kind of gets you caught up in the affairs of this world. And then your pipeline begins to leak. And you know what we do? We try to step up our efforts. And we just try to pump more. And it's just all pouring out on the ground. It's not doing us any good. That divine power just, it's not doing us a bit of good. Do you know what we need to do? We need to do what BP did when the Alaska pipeline broke. They shut down the wells and took all their efforts out to fix their pipeline. Friends, if you're not receiving the divine power for all things that pertain to life and godliness, and you don't sense that, and I know I've got to confess I don't at all times. You know where we got to go to fix it? We don't try to up our efforts or we'll just throw it away. We've got to fix the pipeline. We've got to work on our relationship, our living relationship with Jesus Christ. See, God wants us to live on a divine plane, not in mediocrity and failure. If you're living in mediocrity and failure, then that's your own fault. And it's because your pipeline is broken. He wants to raise you up to a standard of glory and excellence. That's His standard. And He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. Where? In Christ. We'll just shorten that sentence. So, my exhortation to all of us today is to fix our pipelines and then watch Him work in our lives. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do just praise You for these great truths that we find in this first few verses of 2 Peter, Lord. And we just, Lord, I hope everyone in this room, including myself, Lord, that we realize that there's great power waiting for all of us, that You want to lift us up to a standard of excellence, Lord, that You're willing to give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But, Lord, we've got to fix our pipelines. Help us realize that, Lord. Help us all to make more of an effort to live in a living and penetrating relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen.